Good morning. How many would rather be in heaven? Some of you are not boating. Good to have you with us today. As we share our time together, this up front I need to tell you is a heavy message. But God is our supplier of the grace to do what he calls us to do. In the last week, I finished a book that I had begun reading last week by Erwin Lutzer entitled Hitler's Cross, the revealing story of how the cross of Christ was used as a symbol of the Nazi agenda. In that book, he powerfully displays the process used by Hitler as he moved in the progression to take over the nation. The thing that's most powerful about it is the emphasis that is in the book upon how he moved to take over the church in Germany. And as I read through the process that he describes there, it is interesting that he makes the observation over and over again how ripe the church was in Germany to be deceived. But the struggling part of it is that he identifies, and I concur, that many of the same signs that were in Germany are also signs that are in America in the church today. Which means the church today is vulnerable if we are not going to wake up and be alert to the issues that are before us, that we might, in fact, take the stand that we need to for that which is right and true and holy and good. In his book, Erwin Lutzer shares a number of things, and I'll be reflecting on some of those as we go through the message. And listen to this portion here. It says, a title for this portion was, Show Me Your Laws and I Will Show You Your God. Hitler's good friend, Alfred Rosenberg, who blasphemed Christ and insisted the church replace Christianity with the paganism of the Nazi movement, put together a list of 30 points. These are some of them. Number one, the National Reich Church of Germany categorically claims the exclusive right and exclusive power to control all churches within the borders of the Reich. It declares these to be the national churches of the German Reich. Number two, well, actually, it's number 13 on the list of 30. The National Church demands immediate cessation of the publishing and dissemination of the Bible in Germany. Number 14, the National Church declares that to it, and therefore to the German nation, it has been decided that the Führer's Mein Kampf is the greatest of all documents. It not only contains the greatest, but it embodies the purest and truest ethics for the present and future life of our nation. Number 18, the National Church will clear away from its altars all crucifixes, Bibles, and pictures of saints. Number 19, on the altar there must be nothing but Mein Kampf, and to the left of the altar, a sword. Number 30, on the day of its foundation, the Christian cross must be removed from all churches, cathedrals and chapels, and it must be superseded by the only unconquerable symbol, the swastika. In a kind of a parenthesis here, it says, please note, that it was not enough that the swastika be alongside the cross, it had to completely replace it. The Bible could not be laid alongside of Mein Kampf, but the Nazi Bible had to be on the altar by itself. In short, the God of heaven had to be removed to make way for the God of National Socialism. Now, let me connect it with the dots of today. How many of you are aware that in today's world, many churches have bought into some of this line that the church ought to kind of back away and hide and not make noise and not make waves and not take stands because that's unpopular. But we recognize that in our nation, it has been since the Supreme Court ruled that the Bible should be removed, the Ten Commandments should be removed, that prayer should be forbidden, that we've seen an increased hostility toward the positioning of God's Word in our various buildings of education, not only in grade schools and high schools, but also colleges and universities. We're also very much aware that what is going on in our nation is that those who take a stand for their sincerely held religious convictions on what some might call cultural issues, but are really very much moral issues regarding marriage, etc., now have been told, you have no freedom to do that. You must follow the line. We have been told by court cases and by actions that public facilities could not be displays of Christian symbols. In fact, in many cities, they no longer allow nativity sets in a public place during Christmas time. So we are moving rapidly, unfortunately, in the same kind of direction of what happened over there in Germany, where Christianity is being told, you're not welcome here. And as a process, it is a very scary thing to see it happening. Another quote that is shared here, Erwin Lutzer, Hitler always said that the best way to conquer your enemies is to divide them. He encouraged a movement simply called God Believers, designed to persuade individuals to withdraw from the churches. The sales pitch was that there was an alternative to the church. Whatever it accomplished could be done elsewhere and in other ways. The state could have a ceremony to dedicate infants. The state could have its own holidays without the need to celebrate Christian ones. By the way, what has happened with Christian holidays regarding Christmas, for example, and the reaction that has been held in our day and time? Marriages, for those who wish, could also be performed by the state. The blessing of Mother Earth and Father Sky were frequently invoked upon the couple in order that their destiny might be fulfilled. When the state christened an infant, the father carried the child on a shield wrapped with a blanket of undyed wool embroidered with swastikas. The child was, in effect, dedicated to the German state and its name written in the register. How many of you know that in America, one of the new famous special days to celebrate is Earth Day? And in that quote-unquote celebration, there is in fact a distancing from God, our Creator, and a distancing from man's position to be the one that God commissioned to take dominion over all of his creation and to be a steward over it. Now we've moved in the direction in which all of creatures and man are the same. And if it comes to a test of what should be saved, man should be eliminated while nature is being preserved. How sad that we've moved in that direction here in America. And before we begin the outline, if you would look at the bottom of the outline there, I put in a quote that was translated, as you can see in the footnote there, from the work of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And that paragraph is oh so powerful. I wrestle whether to preach about that or to preach about what I'm preaching about. So I'll preach about both. Kinda. But follow along if you would as I read. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jack wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolation of religion are thrown away at cut prices. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sin. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. It is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of those who stood with the confessing church in Germany, and he died as a result of his stand for that. He stood opposed to what was happening in the leadership of Hitler. In fact, he was a part of a group that attempted to assassinate Hitler because he felt indeed so strongly that the evil that was coming needed to be put to a stop. He died, he was executed just days before the end of the war. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as he shares what we've just read here, shares a spotlight, if you please, upon the time in which he's living. But I believe he also shares a spotlight upon the time in which we live. Today, the message is cheap grace. And that cheap grace means simply that God will do you a favor by following you, and you do us a favor by doing whatever we want. And that mentality produces a church that is so vulnerable for destruction that it's pathetic. So as we talk about the items that are listed here, these five things that are involved, five deaths the Christian must die, come from the Word of God. And the first one was contained in the passage that was read in your hearing, and that is death to natural relationships. Death to natural relationships. A number of years ago, our church was involved in a listen through the Bible, through the New Testament, actually, at that time. We were connected with Faith Cometh by Hearing. We were able to get copies of the Bible, and a family that was new in the neighborhood down there where I live started listening through the Bible, and it was a new and exciting experience for them because they had not done anything like that before. And one day they come across the fence and said, "Tell me about this passage. What does this mean?" Because they read that, and when they read that, and it says that Christ did not come to bring peace but a sword, that he didn't come to make it, as it were, easy within the household, but actually the consequence would be that a household would be divided. Father against son, mother against daughter, that there would be a huge division. And it troubled them greatly in their spirit that was in the Bible. But friends, it is in the Bible. And as it's in the Bible, we need to understand, this does not give me or anybody a privilege of being mean-spirited to the members of their family. It does not give an excuse for why not to care for the members of your own household. In fact, the scripture says, if I do not provide for the members of my own household, I'm worse than an infidel. So there's no permission for mean-spiritedness by a father, or no position for a family to turn against one another just out of their own selfishness. What this is about is priority. And when we talk about priority, the priority is God is first. Family is second. And behind that, we find the church, and we find our occupations that are involved. But in everything we're doing, everything should be done to the glory of whom? God. And when it's done in that way, he is glorified. I want to take you to an instance in Scripture, and the reference is there in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, I want to begin with verse 5. It says, Abraham said unto his young men, they had accompanied him on a three-day journey. They're there at Mount Moriah. He has been told, according to what God spoke to him in the night, that he is to take his son, his only son, the son that he loved, and take him up and offer him at a sacrifice point that God would show him. So in verse 5, Abraham said to the young men that had accompanied him, his servants, abide ye here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Notice those words. Worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father? And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and listen, bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead or in the place of his son. Verse 19, so Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. That is not a new story to most all of us within this room. In fact, as an Old Testament account, it's probably one of the hardest ones to read and to accept. And many have rejected God because why would God, how could God ask a man to do such a terrible thing? But I want you to remember that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. That was before this event. This was before the son was even born. Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness, and he obeyed God even to the point that he put his son on the altar, raised the knife, and was ready to execute him. Now listen to me and hear me very clearly. He did that in obedience to God. But Hebrews chapter 11 tells me this. His faith told him that even if he killed his son, God would raise him up, because God promised that through his son he would extend the covenant. It's a picture of the faith of Abraham. It's a picture of Abraham putting God first. And it's a picture also of the faithfulness of God, because God then preserved the son, did he not? And isn't it interesting how God presents it there in that passage, that he said to the young men there at the bottom, my son and I will go up, we'll worship, and we will what? And we'll come back. And he told Isaac, God will provide him a lamb. Abraham believed God. He put the priority. A statement that's made that was so powerful by Erwin Lutzer said, Abraham comes down from the mountain just as he had gone up, with his son at his side. But the whole situation had changed. Christ had stepped between Abraham and his son. Outwardly, the picture is unchanged. But the old has passed away, and behold, all things become new. Everything had to pass through Christ. This morning, let me emphasize something. One of the deaths that we must die is that we must die to our natural relationships. We must determine in our heart by faith that we will place God and his commands for our life first, even before our family. And in doing so, that is demonstration of faith in God and a confidence that God's grace will, in fact, be sufficient. But it's a recognition of putting spiritual things above physical things. And God ultimately will honor that obedience. So number one, the death that a Christian must take that Christ describes in the passage that was read in your hearing is that very heavy one of putting God before even our family members. Number two, death to success. Death to success. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. Jesus said, he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Let me ask you a question. What is success? What is success? Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, success is a veneer that covers only the emptiness of the soul. Can I read that again? Success is a veneer that only covers the emptiness of the soul. Let me elaborate on it this way. Friends, if we follow in faith these five items that are described for us in terms of the death that a Christian must die, the reality is that as we walk, live in obedience to the Lord, the success we find is that in a right relationship with him, there is fulfillment. I'll even take another one. That's two. Is there another witness? Friends, success that the world defines may very likely be the very success that will never be recognized in heaven. Success that God offers through faith and obedience in relationship with Jesus Christ, that goes over the top of every kind of success that man might offer. But what we tend to do in our 21st century is to put a veneer over that we call success. And in that so-called success, we say, aha, somebody put it this way. The young man that was trying to be a success finally reached the top of the ladder only to find that it was leaning against the wrong wall. Ouch. And how much of the pursuit that the world gets us chasing ends up being that very way. The Christian is not concerned with success or failure, but with a willing acceptance of God's judgment or God's determination. We must lay our cherished dreams at the feet of our crucified Savior. Luke 9:62, and Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 14:27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. True success, now hear me carefully, true success is going to, I believe, be recognized in this fashion. One day, as believers, we will be at the Bema throne of judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15 through 18 describes that, and our works will be examined at that point what sort they are. And our works will either be wood, hay, or stubble. And when it's judged by the perfect fire of God's judgment, what happens to wood, hay, and stubble under fire? Ash. But if our works are gold and silver and precious stone, then the Bible says there is reward. And those precious metals are purified as they are placed under the fire. And the result is, the Bible says, that they will receive a reward. Those that have the works of gold and silver and precious stone are the works that the Lord is going to say, success! And let me tell you what we do with that success. The crown, the reward that we are given, we cast at the feet of Jesus. None of the success that we have, that man calls success, will go with us into heaven. Only the success of what we've done in the name of the Lord is going to precede us and go with us into heaven. So we need to die to the success that the world is describing and find out the definition of success in the Word of God. Number three, death to the flesh. Turn with me to Galatians, please. Book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now listen to the next verse. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. This matter of death to the flesh is that a believer makes the choice and the determination to die to his fleshly desires. The scripture tells in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 13:14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Erwin Lutzer makes this statement regarding this death to the flesh. He says, the gain of lust is trivial compared with the loss it brings. When you have made your eye the instrument of impurity, you cannot see God with it. Wow, that's heavy, isn't it? Powerful, powerful. Now, here's the important thing. It agrees with the Word of God, because Luke 11, 34 and 35 says, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is also full of light. But when thine eye is evil, the body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. The death to the flesh simply means that we say no to our flesh, to not live under its power and its dominion anymore. We tell it, you are dead, you are not my boss. The Holy Spirit living in me is my boss. A.W. Tozier is quoted as saying this, that part of us that we rescue from the cross becomes the seat of our struggles. Let me say that again. That part of ourself that we rescue from the cross becomes the seat of our troubles. I will die to my flesh in everywhere but this. So what's your trouble going to be from now on? This. I'll die to that, but I won't die to this. So what's your trouble going to be from that point on? You know, one of the things that the Word says in Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, seeing that we're encompassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, we're to do what? Lay aside every sin, every weight that besets us, and we're to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So every aspect of our flesh that would pull us down and pull us back, that we confess, acknowledge as sin, and repent of. Now, I go back to the quote that I read with you there at the beginning. And that is a very important thing. What we want is justification of our sin, not justification from our sin. We have a society today that wants to approve sin and say it's not bad, when God says it's wicked, it's an abomination. Those who do such things will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We want to somehow dress it up. We want to try to somehow domesticate it and say now it's okay, but the reality is it hasn't changed in God's book. And that very thing becomes the very seed of our struggles. Number four, the love of money. The love of money. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Death to the love of money. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning with verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. How many of you believe that's true? Chuck Swindoll was the first one I heard say it. I'm not sure that he originated, but he says, you know, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Later I read, somebody said, I saw one the other day. But I can guarantee you, it wasn't going where that guy was going. Whatever was in it was going to be parked somewhere along the line. I don't know, okay? But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the what of money? The love of money, worship of money, the bowing down before money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Friends, money is not the problem. Are you with me? The love of money is the problem. And death to the love of money is what we're talking about. Coming to the realization. You know what Jesus said? What shall it profit a man if he what? Gain the whole world. And what? Lose his soul. Lose his soul. Remember the rich man that Jesus told about with Lazarus? Lazarus and the rich man both died same time. Lazarus was comforted in Abraham's bosom. Where was the rich man? In torment. And the man in torment said, "Help! Send Lazarus. It was just a drop of water that it might cool my tongue." And what did the Lord say? No, there's a chasm. There's a gap between the two. Nobody can come from there to here or here to there. It's not possible. And then the rich man said, "Well, send him to my brothers. I have five brothers, that they might not come to this place." And the Lord's answer was, they have Abraham. If they won't believe Abraham, they wouldn't believe if somebody came from the dead. Friends, somebody has come from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ came from the dead. And in his resurrection, here's what he told us by his resurrection, that God has made a way for our redemption, and therefore we don't need money and stuff to have satisfaction and fulfillment in life. When we have a relationship with Christ, we have everything. Amen? And the stuff that we have here, he gives us richly all things to enjoy, but not to worship, not to sell our soul for. And death to the love of money frees us to then be free to be, in fact, in love with the Lord and to serve him as he opens the door. Something that's very heavy. Many of the pastors in Germany bowed down to Hitler because of the financial benefits they believed it would ensure. But you know what it produced? Total disaster for the church and for themselves as well. We are living in a time today, friends, where money and the things that money buys has become a very, very significant item facing us as a people. Just yesterday, I picked up an email. It's entitled, "Prison Next Step for American Christians." Ex-congressman warns of subtle but insidious trend by government. Frank Wolf served for 34 years in the U.S. House of Representatives. He's from the state of Virginia. I'll simply say this, it's not in here, but from my own experience of seeing his name and listening to him, he has been on the forefront of trying to protect religious liberty around the world. He's traveled many, many different places and come back to appeal for our government to take a stance for the persecuted church. And so he is very, very faithful in taking that stand. Now, here's the interesting thing. Former Congressman Wolf warned that Americans' freedom of conscience is under attack, and it's mainly Christians with conservative values who are in the crosshairs of the new champions of political correctness. Wolf 76 said Christians may have to resort to civil disobedience because their views are increasingly considered intolerant. When tolerance is demanded, when Orthodox Christianity is deemed intolerant, and when government and even society to fail to extend tolerance to people of faith, we are headed down a perilous path, said the former 17-term congressman of Virginia. He made a speech on May 7th, and here is the title of his message. After Hobby Lobby, what is Caesar's and what is God's? What is Caesar's and what is God's? Here's another quote from him. Our conscience is not ultimately allegiance to the state, but to something, and for many people, someone with a capital S, higher. Wolf said, citing a resolution adopted by the Continental Congress to protect the conscience rights of pacifists. This is important because if our conscience belongs to the state can choose to violate it or compromise it at will. Then he goes on to say, we are witnessing the imposition of the new state religion called progressive liberalism. Wolf cited the recent firestorm of opposition to Religious Freedom Restoration Act in Indiana and other states as part of that trend. Now, as I said about this message, it is a heavy one. And we are being confronted as believers with what is going on in our society. And the question that we have to deal with is, are we willing to die to ourselves? Die to the world's definition of success. Die to our love of money. Are we willing to indeed follow Christ regardless of the cost? Or is about, well, we're willing to compromise our faith in order to succeed, to continue, to not suffer. That's a test that every one of us has. Number five, actual physical death. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. Okay? Now, I got good news. Your name is Brenda? Christina, sorry. Christina, I saw you looking at that picture a while ago. That picture is the Dallas skyline. Did you recognize it? Do you know that? Okay, the man that painted that picture visualizes in that picture what the rapture is going to look like. When Christ comes to catch away his bride, the church, in a moment and twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The fifth appointment unto death, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, I like this part. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he that believes will never die. Because death is to the lost. Life and eternal life is to those who believe in Jesus Christ. So you know what? When I was 12, I died to death. Maybe you're looking with a wrinkle in your brow. Let me explain that. When I was 12, I died to death. I believed upon Christ, and from that point on, death has no hold on me. Whatever age it was that you believed in Christ, or if you haven't believed in, today's your day of salvation. From this point, you die to death. And the good news is, when we have died to death, then what we have is eternal life. Something interesting. Dietrich Bonhoeffer left a prayer behind knowing that he was dying. He wrote out a prayer. Let me read that prayer. Let me ask you, what would your prayer say if you were just about to die? You were going to be executed. Here's what he says. Death, throw off our grievous chains and demolish the thick walls of our mortal body and our blinded soul, so that at last we may behold what we have failed to see in this place. Listen to this. Freedom, long we have sought you through discipline, through action, and through suffering. Now that we are dying, we see you there in the face of God. We're looking for freedom, we'll find it in the face of God. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are ready to see freedom by seeing the face of God? That's the blessed hope of the church. That's what we can celebrate. And it's interesting that a doctor that was assigned to witness the execution of Bonhoeffer said this, "The devotion and evident conviction of this man moved me to the depths. In almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." You know, if we proceed through these five steps, the result is when, quote unquote, death comes, no sweat. Amen? We just pass into that presence of the Lord. Those who refused during the time of the Third Reich, to come along and walk lockstep with Hitler and his thugs, suffered immensely. Obviously, many were slaughtered. Many just disappeared. But the reality is that when we look at what was happening then and what we see happening in a world today that is so similar to the time of Germany and how many compromises have reached into our society, we are very, very troubled, except for the confidence that we have in the hope that's ours in Jesus Christ. Luther shares a quote, says, in effect, liberal social planners want us to simply surrender, to promise to close our mouths, keeping our views to ourselves. Now listen to this illustration. It is reminiscent of the German woman standing in the rubble of her city near the end of World War II. When a British soldier passed by, she said to him bitterly, "None of this needed to happen if you would have just surrendered in 1940. And you're saying, say what? But now listen to me. How many of you recognize that there is a message out there for us as Christians if we would just shut up? If we just kind of withdraw within the walls of our little church and not say anything and not make any, quote, judgments about what is sin or what is wicked or what is evil or what is wrong with our society, if we would just surrender to that, everything would be fine. Friends, listen. The reason why we can't do it is because the Lord commands you and I as believers to be salt and light. And you know what salt does? It be salty. Amen? You know what light does? It shines and it dispels darkness. It just exposes whatever is in the darkness. We're commanded to be salt and light. We don't have an option unless we're going to be disobedient to him. And if we are obedient to him, we will be salt and we will be light. And others are going to say, too much salt, too much light. Get rid of the salt and light and all will be well. But they're wrong. Okay? We must be obedient to the Lord. This morning, ask a question. For every one of you, it may be that as I listed off and as you look at that list of items on that outline, you may be through all five with the exception of having gone to be with the Lord yet. You may have worked through all of those steps, or maybe there's one or two that you're really in the midst of struggling and deciding even your life right now. Well, here's the good news. Anything that God asks you to do, he gives you the grace to do. You won't do it alone. You won't do it alone. He will be your strength to do whatever he asks you to do. And in the process, as you do it, though it seems like death to you to do it, it turns to life when you're obedient. And you say, whew, that feels so much better now to be alive instead of in the clutch of what was holding me down. If there's anyone here this morning, the reality is if you were to die today, heaven is not your hope because you've never been saved. You've never trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Then today, here's the invitation that I give to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that, Pastor? You acknowledge that Jesus Christ is who the Word declares him to be, the living, perfect Son of God who came in the flesh, dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, was buried, rose again on the third day, and declares that whosoever believes upon me may be saved. We repent of our sins, and I know that I deserve God's judgment, not his blessing, not his mercy, not his grace. We confess that we're sinners, and we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when we do that, God, in his amazing love, reaches down, wraps us in the blood and love of Christ, and makes of us a new creature. And as a born-again believer, we start a brand new life, moving through in obedience to him to that place that he has provided for us, ultimately in heaven, but also the place of day-by-day victory as we walk with him while we're still alive. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, your word is declared to be living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even through the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So your word has examined every one of us this morning. And Father, your word is not only that that examines us, but your word is also that which guides us and leads us and then frees us as we, by faith, claim the authority of your word to change our lives. So Father, for anyone, for everyone this morning that is here, if there's an area that you've spoken to their heart, Lord, may they, by submission to your will, just be obedient to you. And Lord, thank you for the peace. Thank you for the joy that that will bring. Thank you for the victory that will give in their daily walk. And thank you, Father, that it will swing wide open the door for them to have greater liberty to share their faith with others that they will run into day by day. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for the churches in our nation. We pray for believers, Father, that have become lukewarm. And Lord, your word says that those lukewarm ones are the ones that you would spew out of your mouth. But you call them to repentance, and Lord, in that repentance, you desire to restore them. So Lord, we pray for the church. We pray for revival in the church. And Lord, we pray that you would work in each of our individual lives to fulfill your perfect plan and will in our lives. So Lord, move freely in our midst, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.